All right. Well, it is go time. If somebody would open us in a word of prayer, we will dive in. Not everybody. Karen, okay. Amen. All right. One more 3-minute recap. It'll be our last one because this is our last week. What have we covered? What did we do last week? What's hung with you? What stuck out? This is week 7? 6. Week 6, I think. In the War of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. I sure hope somebody remembers something. Where we have wasted a lot of time. A lot of burials. Okay, we talked about burials. What kind of burials? The burials, where was that going to happen? Valley of Haman Gog, yes. It's going to be this huge valley filled with bodies. Haman Gog, it just means a gathering place of Gog and his forces. Just a unique name given to all these bodies. Marie France? So he's going to use this coalition to destroy Israelites?
Well,
I thought he was protecting Israelites.
The Jewish non-believer, well, he wants to show them that, if you don't believe, this is what's going to happen.
Are there any that don't believe? Or will there be any after this that don't believe?
There will be some that won't believe.
After this? So Israel doesn't believe, by and large, they don't believe.
Yeah.
They haven't received him as their Messiah, but he's going to intervene in a way that protects them, not destroys them, but destroys Israel's enemies, and then reveals himself, as you were saying, reveals his glory to them. Is his revealing his glory limited only to the Jews, to Israel, or is his glory going to be revealed elsewhere? To everyone, okay? It's going to be revealed to all nations. Yes, that's so. He's going to manifest his glory. He's going to vindicate himself. He's going to prove to be the one true God. There's going to be, at minimum, a head knowledge of who he is and a vindication in that way. And at maximum, namely with the Israelites, they're going to have a heart knowledge. They're going to come to know him as Lord and Savior. God is going to save them in that moment. You like his battle plan here?
Yeah.
It's pretty invincible, isn't it? Agreed, the best commander-in-chief we could possibly have. Yeah, this is going to be final, ultimate, conclusive.
Valley of dry bones that God
Right. Yep. All right. Interesting parallel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Karen? To purify it, yeah. Yeah, 7 months on the burials and all that kind of stuff, and then more afterwards, in fact. But then also, like you said, 7 years on the burning for fuel and getting rid of all the weapons and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, seven is a key number. We see it all over the place in the end time narrative. I mean, we see it all over the place in the Bible, period. But it's really all over the place in a unusually heightened fashion in the end times narrative. Especially in Revelation, see it all over the place. Anything else that stuck out with you in these last 6 weeks or seven, however many it's been? Bringing us up to speed where we're at. His fierce love for his people. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, we get to see his heart, his passion for his people. Yep, so we get to see an initial display of his vengeance, which will go on forever, but we see vengeance is his, and we're certainly seeing a very large piece of that now, at this time. The burning of all the weapons? What about them? Uh-huh. Yeah, they burn it for fuel for 7 years. Right, Jesus will be there. You're not saying he's not there. He will be there, but there's some degree of, right, yeah. It's like this middle, if we put now and heaven, I think we would have to say that the millennial reign will be closer to heaven, closer to what heaven will be like, simply because Christ himself will be there, and our belief is saints will be there with glorified bodies, and so that's radically different than now, and yet there will be a lot of similarities, like you're saying, to now, that won't be the case in the new heaven and new earth. So it's this strange in-between time. Perfect rule and reign of Christ. Explosive population growth as a result of not having wars and a variety of other things. Yep, absolutely. And then at the end, the vast majority still rebel and fall away.
Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men who see the side of our God that the backslidden churchianity, Church of America, anyway, that we're used to, isn't prepared to talk about with its flock. This is the God that Hollywood.
Soft. Yeah. Oh, we're seeing his full wrath, his holiness. Absolutely. Did we see anything about his holiness last week in this study? Anybody remember something key from that? That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's... And the whole Bible, yeah, only time that's used. The Holy One of Israel is used quite often, especially by Isaiah, but Holy One in Israel is shown as his presence. It's highlighting his holiness. Go ahead.
Something similar to that in Revelation. All the different churches, Philadelphia church, Laodicea church, it always says the angel of the Philadelphia church, the angel of the, you know, the church. But with the church of Laodicea, the angel is actually outside the church.
Mm.
Which is an odd parallel that I saw in my
story. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, we talked last week about was it something from Numbers, I think, that we read. I don't remember because I didn't bring that stuff, but we read a passage that talked about the spilling of bloodshed and why it's unclean, and therefore why they're cleaning it up with such precision. So that's why it's unclean and they're getting rid of it. They're piling it all there. I'm not sure there's... Say it again. Of course. But there's a cleansing involved in this burial and this removing of the corpses and the bones and all this kind of stuff. That's what God tells us. Now we can argue with him and say, well, it's not totally cleansed because there's still blood kind of down, blood cells down in the dirt and this kind of stuff. But he's saying, no, this is what cleanses it. But you're right. There's an incredible precision and thoroughness to it. I mean, it's all of it. Even so much that they're going to have teams go by and mark. Well, there's a bone here, like you said, a finger here, incredibly thorough. Yeah. And it's going to take a lot of people. It just says to cleanse the land. So it's to cleanse it. We've talked a lot about practical, here's what's going to happen, which is a typical study. Who are the nations involved? What is God going to do? What are they going to do? Just statements of fact, which are important. We need to know those things. But what have we seen doctrinally or theologically? Some things that God has revealed about himself and about his ways, beliefs that we hold to, et cetera. We've covered a number of those things as we've progressed through. Can you remember any of those? Maybe if you don't understand what I'm asking, I'll try to reword that differently. Yes. For example, we believe all things exist for the glory of God, and the whole purpose behind this whole thing is his glory. That's doctrine. That's doctrine. That's theology. That's getting into his everything being for him and his glory, our existence, our purpose. It's all for his glory. Everything else is subsequent to that. That's major doctrine. There's some other really big doctrines we've talked about as we've gone through here, and you started to talk about one. So give me more than just the word sovereignty. Unpack it. What does that mean in the context of this study? How have we seen it? How have we seen his sovereignty? There's some practical, there are at least one practical, there's a few practical ways we see him exercise that in this one that are almost troublesome. If you remember back at the very beginning, he does something to Gog. What's he doing? He puts hooks in Gog's jaw and drags him to the mountains. Okay, so that's a... Is it limited to this? How does that doctrine that we're seeing in this prophecy apply to us today?
Mm-hmm.
if we say, I'm seeking clarity on one piece that you said for the benefit of everybody else listening, because I agree totally. It's all things work together for our good and for our good, the good of the people who love God, for the elect, namely. Things do not all work together for the good of the non-elect. And all things with the elect and the non-elect work together and serve the glory of God. But no. Like I listened to a couple of apologetic type podcasts, and one of them was just not apologetics. That's not right. More like sometimes apologetics, sometimes counseling, just pastoral podcasts is a better way to put it. And this woman had wrote in a question. She's struggling because she was a grandmother who had backed over, going out of her garage, had ran over her 18-month-old grandson. And there's stuff like that happens all the time. I mean, there's wickedness, there's evil, there's just terrible things that happen. How can we say all things work together for my good? What do you mean by that? Because that sure doesn't feel like that's working to my good. Of course. So I would just, I agree with everything you're saying, and I'll just add one word that makes it simple that we need to know this in our bones is all things work together for our eternal spiritual good. They do not all work together for your best physical good in this life. You may experience, and we will experience, but we may experience things that are just working together for our bad and our bad and our bad, physically speaking, health speaking, circumstantially speaking, familially speaking, friendly, church related, on and on and on. It may just be bad, 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 and then you die. It may never feel like it's working to your good, physically speaking, earthly speaking, but it is working together for our eternal good, our spiritual good, and that certainly ties into our holiness and our conformity to Christ and our relating to Him and His trials and His sufferings and the way God works through those things. And so the word that we want to remember is eternal or spiritual or both, our eternal good. This is work. I don't see it, like you said. I got to trust. I don't see it, but I know this is working together in the next life. This is going to have served good then. I'll see it then. I may not see it now. Gary? Praise God.
But in that process, you know, in that feeling of that tremendous crushing loss, you realize the only way forward is total surrender to the Lord. Mm. Because He will give you the strength to go forward.
Yeah. And it'll only come from Him.
Yeah.
Because in those moments, you can't, there's no way you can generate the strength and do
after
it yourself. By His grace. Praise God. Yes. And He gets so much more glory in those moments because we're so weak. That's a, you know, that's our weakness, His strength being made manifest in our weakness and all that. It's powerful. Absolutely. And we may, and I don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, well, this life just sucks and it'll be better later. We often do experience great good and blessing, and we do see things work together for our good in this life. And sometimes we see it 2 days later, sometimes we see it 2 decades later. We can, okay, now it's been 20 years and I can see how God's used some of, how God's used these terrible things in my life and how some good has come from it, and I still don't see it all. I see in a mirror dimly. So he is so good and gracious to give us little insights and to encourage us and strengthen us and help us to see some of that good. We may realize mentally, you know, academically and experientially some of that good along the way. But it's, you know, one of my favorite verses in this context. We're talking about terrible suffering here. 2 Corinthians 4:17-20 or 21, I can't remember, I think 20, where Paul's saying, you know, the reason that he's not giving up hope, you know, the reason that they don't despair, the whole reason. He's saying this light momentary affliction is producing or preparing, katsergazomai is the Greek that means to literally to produce. So this light momentary affliction that he's gone through, this long list of beatings and all the stuff that he's gone through, is producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And therefore, because it's actually doing something in eternity, it's producing, it's actually producing. If I walk up and slap Dell in the face, it's producing something on the other end for him and Christ that's good and glorious and joy-producing and all this thing that's happening. And then he concludes, you know, the next verse, he says, therefore, we look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. And it's not just saying, okay, well, how do I see all the things around me that are in the spiritual realm? That's not what he means. He's not saying he's seeing demons and angels fighting and all this kind of stuff around it. Could on some level include some of that. But he's saying mainly he looks to the things that are unseen, promises of God, eternal realities, capital R, you know, with Christ himself. He's looking to those things, not the present suffering. The present suffering doesn't give him any relief. But what gives him relief is the promises that this present suffering is actually doing something. It's not useless. It's not without purpose. It is actually purposeful, and God's doing it, working with it, even though I can't see it, even though I can't understand it. But I can trust the authoritative word that says it is doing something, even when I don't see it. And so he's, like you said, Gary, you know, Paul is modeling for us in that verse, totally surrendering it, because Paul doesn't even see it, but he's totally surrendering to the unseen realities, and that's what enables them to not lose heart. That's what he says, therefore we don't lose heart. Praise God. We've got to have a good theology, a good understanding of suffering, Christian suffering, or else that, you know, those kind of examples can just totally destroy us. And of course, that's the aim of the enemy, is to totally wreck us, and that's not the aim. You know, the aim of the Lord is for our ultimate good. So we got to have a good grasp there, because this life is full of suffering, and most likely this life will be full of much more suffering before we're done. All right, we've had a wonderful 3-minute recap. That's okay. We have a little less content today, so I think we're good. And I will be doing Bible study again next week. We'll talk more on the plan toward the end. So let's look at, we've kind of brought up to speed. Last week we dealt with, let me pause actually. One more doctrinal thing I wanted to review was we talked about definite atonement or limited atonement. That was kind of tied in with what Marie France was saying. That's another theological thing we've talked about. So his passion for his people, he will save his people. He will overcome their deadness and their resistance. And all the Israelites that are his people will be saved. Not one of them can stop the power of his gospel we've been talking about in Romans 1:16. And so we see that doctrinally as well. I won't rehash all that. We covered that a few weeks ago. But there's some other little things. But to me, those things are just as important, if not more important, to see when we look through stuff like this, rather than if you go to a typical commentary or a typical small group book that's been prepared or something like that. It's going to say, okay, what year did this happen in? And what years were this guy's reign, and who were their kids, and who's the name, or so here, who's the names of the nations that are involved, and what are they going to do, and what's going to be the result, you know, what's God going to do about it, and, you know, you kind of get these big, overarching, concluding statements, which we need to have, but lots of times that's kind of where it ends. That's really all you get, and I'm after way more than just knowledge about what's coming. I want to know God through what's coming. We want to see God himself and know him more, be able to trust him more as a result of all that he's showing us in this. And I think that's his desire. It's not just my desire. I think he wants us to know him on that level, not just know things about him or things that will happen. Same concept with end times. As we've taught through end times, I have tried extensively to insert that kind of discussion the whole way through. We don't just want to know speculative timing of events. That's minor. We want to know God through this study. So All right. I think we covered through verse 16 last time. So if somebody would start at verse 17 and read verse, this is chapter 39 of Ezekiel. Read, go ahead, somebody that is comfortable reading, read verses 17 through 20. That's four verses, 17 to 20. All right, so summarize that in a sentence, somebody, or two. What's happening here in these four verses? Okay, but summarize for me, that's true. We're going to get there in just a second, but verses 17 to 20 that Ricky just read, What did he just read? Did he just read and we have no idea what he just read? Or what did he? What is he saying? Okay. So there's this strange reversal. We talked a little, well, not a little. We talked quite a bit about this 2 weeks ago because it was relevant to verses 4 and 5. And so then we looked ahead to verse 17. So I don't intend to stick here long. Because we've already covered this, so this is more review. If somebody wants to kind of go back and look at verses 4 and 5, same chapter, somebody else read that and tell me if that sounds similar. All right, so the enemies of Israel here, so this coalition, Gog and Magog coalition, is going to be utterly destroyed. We've read about how that's going to happen. And then God calls all these animals and birds to feast on them, to eat them. So there's this interesting reversal that Ricky talked about. There's this helpful aid in cleanup because it would take lots longer. I think you were talking about that last week. It'd take lots longer if they weren't eating the flesh off these bones and speeding up the cleansing process and burial process. What else is going on here? Anything else in verses 17 to 20? Sure. I don't see any reason that we can't see that as well.
Mm-hmm. I mean, 5/6 of an army will fall there and just be eaten. You know, the blood of princes and mighty generals and everything will be eaten. How much bigger disgrace can you get?
Yeah. And for bodies to remain unburied and all, you could go into the disgrace and all that, in that culture is in tents, and they're going to be left there, laying there. Come in. You figured out how he cleansed the blood from the land? Okay. Earthworms who eat it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Oh, of course. It's incredible when you start digging in, not digging, but when you see things like that, you see the creativity of God and there's so much. You just look at the human body and look at cells and look at organs and, you know, on and on and on in the world, natural general revelation. Look at animals and look how they function in their ecosystems and how this, why do we need mosquitoes? Well, we need them for this, and why do you need those? And because they do this, and they're food for this guy who does this thing. And, I mean, and even that, you know, you're seeing there's so much stuff that's even under the ground, you know, that we can't even see that's going on, you know, that, that God is sovereign, as Mary Jane said earlier, ruling and reigning over and Lord over all earthworms under the ground and causing them all to function to his glory and fulfill his purposes. And yeah, I mean, it's incredible. It's not just with people. It's with every atom that's ever existed in the whole universe. Start talking about planets and moons and rogue seeming meteors and, you know, stuff like that. You know, it's just, it's crazy. God is incredible. I love to just sit back and marvel at his creativity and design. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the title, yeah. And which verse? Verse 17. Yeah, some translations, mine just says the Lord God, but I think the NASB and several other translations say the Sovereign God, same thing. Yeah, absolutely. It's a title of his. Anything else in these verses? He talks about a sacrifice. We talked about the sacrifice a little bit a couple of weeks ago. Anybody remember anything? Why is this a sacrifice? What is that? Does that denote anything, or is it representative of anything? Are we seeing anything based on it being a sacrifice? Bashan? Fat beasts of Bashan? I'm not sure where Bashan is geographically. That's what it makes most sense to me looking at it, but I haven't dug into that word, so I'm not certain. Yeah, geographical location. Okay, very good. Fine cattle. Of course, of course. Yeah, we're to, Romans 12, we're to be living sacrifices. But in this case, it's not people offering up sacrifices to God. It's God offering up sacrifices to God in some on some sense. So for sure, there's nothing wrong here, and he's not implying a reversion to the Old Testament sacrificial system or anything like that. But there's some symbolism. I want to say symbology. That's not right. Some symbolism here. Does anybody see any symbolism here? Anything? Why is it a feast? I mean, not a feast. Why is it a sacrifice? Why is it called a sacrifice? What were sacrifices used for in the old sacrificial system? They atoned for sin, okay? So what would, symbolically, what would happen with those sacrifices? What would they bear? To appease his wrath. Okay, so they would, on some level, they would bear in themselves, just like Jesus bore in himself. They would more symbolically bear his wrath, his judgment, his fury. And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing some of his what? We've already talked about some of this. Yeah, absolutely. We're seeing displays of his justice. We're seeing displays of judgment. We're seeing wrath. You brought that up. We're seeing the vengeance. We already talked about that. But there's, in a similar way, he's not atoning for their sins, but there's any more than the then the animals actually atoned for sins, because they didn't. They were a temporary placeholder, if you will, by faith for Christ. Christ atoned for all the sins of the Old Testament saints. He atones for the sins of all people. Animals didn't do it for a while, and then Jesus finally did it for us. Jesus did it for all people. So there's no sin being removed here. There's just sin being punished here, sin being dealt with here, and we're seeing that pretty powerfully from God. Anything else on these verses before we press on? They used to lord over animals. What do you mean by that? Okay. Yeah, so there's some degree, almost kind of like what Gary was saying, some humiliating, almost reversal of the natural, or not, maybe not natural, well, it is natural, but commanded order, where people would have authority, you know, dominion over animals, and they still do, but these people in particular, they don't. You know, these people in particular are going to be eaten and devoured. Right. So there's pride that's in these people. You feel like we need this example? This is just interesting, because we've, at this point, we've been through years. We could speculate timing, and we don't need to, but we've been through significant wrath at this point. God has poured it out. The people of the earth, aside from the Jews, but everybody else is unrepentant and non-elect. They're not going to come to a saving knowledge of him. They know it's God. They curse him to his face. They shake their fists at him. And it's like we get this, you know, this is just a piece of the grand finale, so to speak. You know, it's just, but you're right. You know, he's this is a huge example, a huge manifestation or display of his glory, his power, the consequences of what they're doing, going against him and his people. And then we see his heart and his passion for his people, like Marie France brought up, and how fiercely he loves us. Praise God. Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, there's this, the summer of rage and all that kind of stuff against this. Yeah. More clear. Yeah, I mean, it's a result of, like you said, a result. Well, you see it in his earthly ministry, but for sure now what we experience is a result of him. You know, God was quite unapproachable. You know, physically, there was all these rules and regulations and stipulations, and only this person and only this time of the year, and could only get this close, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, God, the Son, you know, on the cross, and you get the tearing of the veil, and okay, now he's approachable. You know, so things have changed now. Now, because of Christ, like you're saying, we can have a intimate, personal, close, you know, relationship with God, the Son, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit within us. So it radically changed everything. Mm. Yeah, and which is great. They, Israelites, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so that, you know, the Son had to come to save us. Mm-hmm. But the people are still stubborn.
I say, are we still stubborn?
Yeah, we're still stubborn.
And they're still stubborn? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and it's not just that the Father is one way and the Son is the another way. You know, as you're describing, you know, Jesus himself is the image of the invisible God. I mean, in the Gospels, he's a physical manifestation, representation, rather, of the Father, not manifestation. He's a representative. He and the Father are one. He's the same. He's not, Jesus is loving and graceful and merciful, and the Father is not. They both are the same. We just, they're both the same attributes and the same godness. We just see it more vividly, more personally, more present. That's the best word to say. Say presentially. That's not right. More present. So we see it in a unique way. And praise God for the Gospels, because it's sometimes, it can be hard. We do see that in the Old Testament. We see God's mercy on the Israelites who over and over and over and over again go through these same cycles, and he forgives them and over and over and over bestows his grace and his mercy upon them. So we see that, but it's harder to see it. You know, it takes a little more work, and it's not too hard to see it in the Gospels. So praise God, we get, you know, Jesus' physical life and very present ministry with us to help us get to know the Godhead better, more fully. Absolutely. All right, let's press on. Or was there anything else on these verses before we move on? Verse 21, somebody read that, and then somebody else read verses 6 and 7. Verse, somebody, 21. Okay, and then somebody else read verses 6 and 7. To me, these sound similar. Do these sound similar to y'all? These two passages, these two verses, what's happening in these verses? What's going on? Okay, so this is a review. I mean, we've already covered this. So there's two things happening. One is all, okay, so there's this all, so if we could put up here, all are going to see, all are going to know, in some ways, and then kind of there's two different categories of that. What are those? But those things are going to happen for sure. Two categories of knowing. The nations and the house of Israel, intellectual and a heart knowledge. Okay, very good. Anybody agree, disagree? Agree? Okay. Someone other than these two answer. Tell me what they just said in your own words. There's two different ways of knowing going on here. He's gonna make himself known. There's this vindication going on. What are these two knowings that are happening? These two ways that he's gonna make himself known. Everybody, the whole world, everybody. All the nations. Uh-huh. Okay. Some people will receive him they will experience faith. They'll know him in a saving way, saving relationship. So there's these two ways, absolutely.
There's another way also. The events will point to the truthfulness of the prophecies. They will get to know him through his word and know that his word is truthful and reliable.
He vindicates his word.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I mean, I think the seeing God do these things, you know, and at this time, our belief is that we'll be in glorified bodies with him as simultaneously as this is happening, but regardless of exactly what that looks like, seeing him do all these things and seeing all, you know, every prophecy that's, you know, come true and seeing that we believe, we know, we have confidence, but seeing it happen is just incredible. You know, it just adds to the faith that you're talking about, adds to our confidence in him and our knowing of him and so forth. It'll be a wonderful thing for us. Go ahead. And it'll add to his glory, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, yes. And that we would be strengthened and we'd be encouraged and we'd, even those of us who already believe, you know, that we would go even deeper and grow with him even more. Absolutely. What's one of the most recent things in history that is definitively, we would say definitively, fits in that category? What is an example in recent history that definitively fits into this category of, or we would say definitively fits in this category of prophecy coming true in our lifetime and therefore giving us great... 1948, Israel becoming a nation. I think that's relevant, but it's not a definitive prophecy that's come true. I think it's just kind of moving along in the timeline toward this. I think it's just another piece of the puzzle getting to this. But for sure, you know, Israel's prophesied for thousands of years that they'd come back. And, you know, we sat around for, you know, almost 2,000 years. And everybody come up with all kinds of weird interpretations, saying, "Oh, well, it won't be a physical restoration of ethnic Israel. It'll be this kind of spiritual thing." You know, they kind of interpreted away in a variety of different ways over the centuries. And here we are in 1948. They're back, a sovereign state. There's a regathering, ingathering of the Jews. That's all prophecy. That's 36 and 37. And in 36, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, right? Or 37, one of those.
Yeah.
Yeah. The blooming of the land and all that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We live in a very, there's not a good word here. I need 20 words, but we live in a very interesting time. I'll just summarize it at that, where we're seeing, it can be a very difficult time. It can be a very joyful time, a very sorrowful time. There's all kinds of words that summarize the time and times that we are living in and that we will be living in the near future. But it's interesting, at a minimum, and glorious to see, to be a part of the generation that's seeing certain end times prophecies come to fruition, come to pass. There's no doubt. I mean, I think Gary shared during his ministry update up here several weeks ago, shared, you know, there's no doubt, you know, you would have, some people might have doubted, you know, that several years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, well, you know, I'm not sure, you know, if we're living in the end times, but there's no doubt that we're living in the end times. Specific timing of events, I won't speculate to. Don't have any need to. But we're seeing all kinds of things happen, line up. We're seeing signs. We're seeing stages being set. We're seeing precursors. We're seeing plans. It's an incredible time to be living in, and yet it's full of sorrow and grief for believers who see the truth and see the rebellion against God. And we're going to get more into that on Sunday as we begin the second half of Romans 1. That's all about, that's what it's all about. Any other comments on this? I think we've covered it well, what's going on in these two verses, or in this verse, verse 21. And 22, for that matter. Rachel went ahead and read 22. Question? You have a hard time putting those together.
Yeah, because
I'm not saying you, Sandy, have a hard time. I'm saying we, people, have a hard time putting those together. This is one of those where, as you've seen, as we've progressed through, I've pointed out some reasons that we interpret it at being at the end, but I've also pointed out confusion or perhaps issues with that interpretation. Tried to explain why certain issues aren't really issues with that interpretation, but there's a fullness here. There's a physical presence here that, you know, we don't see elsewhere. So it seems the way we've interpreted it, or that I interpret it, is we take all that we know. Okay, so we definitely know this, we definitely know this, we definitely know this, and it kind of boxes us into an interpretation of this being at the second coming. And then you can say, well, how does that work? Because practically speaking, that doesn't seem like this could work there, but I can't answer the practically how it works, but theologically, and using all the other using other prophecies and other things that we know to be true, from my perspective, boxes us into this timing. But you could ask the same question: well, you know, after all this devastation, how are they gathering in the Valley of Jezreel? You know, how are they gathering for Armageddon? Because the sixth bowl judgment is the drying up the rivers and the calling of the kings of the east, and there's this huge army that gathers. It's not everybody on the face of the earth, but there's this huge army that gathers just outside of Israel to fight God himself, knowing that he's returning and they're going to fight him. That's I can't fathom the lostness in the minds of those who are going to gather to fight God, but there's incredible lostness. Given over depravity and pride, as Oscar was saying earlier. And somehow at the same time, there's this other one going on that surrounds Israel herself. And so we got these two battles, these huge battles that I can't tell you exactly practically how it works and how they gather and how after this much devastation they can still be there. There could still be billions of people living on the planet. There could still be a couple of billion at least. We see a fourth. So that's 2 billion at this time that would be knocked off. We see a third, so that's another 2 billion at that time that's knocked off. That brings us down to 4 billion. And then we see numbers like 200 million, and you see other judgment that presumably would take out quite a bit, but it doesn't tell us how many. You know, so we could still be dealing with billions or hundreds and hundreds of millions. So there's still tons of people, and there's still... you know, God has seen fit to allow these rebels, if you will, these followers of Satan, to continue so that they can experience more of his wrath, and so that they will gather, and so that he will get glory from intervening. And so there's, hopefully that's a decent summary, but exactly how he makes all that work, I don't have the answer for you. I wish I did, but I don't. Anybody else got help, maybe help that can help Sandy beyond what I've shared? No? Oh, the water supply, the food supply, the oceans, et cetera. Mm-hmm. Limited amount of time to live, and with these final days, they they give it all they got against in this area. Seems like. The birds are hungry. Yep, they're gonna have they're gonna gorge themselves. That's what Ricky read for us in 17-20. We saw lots of drinking, blood, drunkenness, in a sense. That's not the best word, but all right. I feel like we've covered 22 decent here too. But let's, if somebody would read verse 22, and we'll push through that. Anything that we've missed, verse 22. Rachel's got it. Doesn't matter. No, go ahead. Yeah, it's no problem. This is another verse that boxes us into this timing at the end. From this day forward, he talks about never again will his holiness be, what's the word he uses? Profaned. Yep, profaned. It would, won't be profaned anymore. So, anything going on here that we've not talked about? This is the context where I told you to review. I'm not going to exposit Romans 11 for you. We'll get to that in a few years. But this is the context of where I told you to read Romans 11, because this is saying from this day forward. There's an exhaustiveness or a conclusiveness here. Does anybody agree or disagree? You agree? I don't know that off the top of my head, but yeah, he's there's kind of these two camps. There's unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Israel, and there's a remnant that he keeps even now in the time of the Gentiles, where it's by and large their eyes haven't been opened. They will be at this time that we're reading about and studying about, but right now they're not, and yet there are, you know, Messianic Jews. There are Jews who are saved, you know, who are elect, and there always have been. There's always been that remnant, and that's part of what's in that passage that you're talking about. Anybody have any comments or questions or discussion from Romans 11? I did not prepare anything on that because I don't want to get into a very lengthy verse-by-verse exposition of the chapter, because we'll do that some other time.
Well, it just it shows that the branches were broken off because of unbelief. Mm-hmm. And they were not destroyed. You know, it's the same thing with Israel. I mean, God turned away from that, but did not destroy them, and they can be grafted back in, mm-hmm. which will happen at the end. Mm-hmm. If they had been grafted in before this, you could speculate they would not accept the Antichrist.
Yeah, so that points to timing as well, because it seems like there's going to be a relationship there with the Antichrist, it seems, and then there's going to be a supernatural protection of the Jews, it seems, in Revelation 12, where they're going to wander a little bit, and God's going to protect them, and there's timing on that for X number of days and in the wilderness and this kind of stuff. So there's that kind of stuff is also what contributes to backing us into this interpretation, because this is saying from this day forward. So if this happened some other time, then there would be no backsliding or no apostasy or no putting trust and faith in something other than God, or no being deceived ultimately in the most ultimate sense going on. So all those kind of things help us a little bit here with timing. Anything else from Romans 11? Can anybody, I feel like Gary's summarized fairly well what's going on in Romans 11. Anybody else add to what's going on in there? The Israelites?
Yeah.
Unbelieving Jews, okay. So on some level, his patience reached his wit's end. It is, I would say it's never ending, but it's with this people at this time, by and large, okay. Right. says, I'm one of them. It's great in the argument against them, and it's good for us to know as, I don't want to call us Zionists, because that's such a key word that people can stumble over, but as people who love the people of Israel, as a body of Christians who love the people of Israel and love the people of God, his chosen people, regardless of whether they're elect or unelect, we don't know, we just love on them and share the gospel to them, with them, but it's good to know stuff like that, just for our own sake, so we're convicted and convinced. You know, Paul tells us to be fully convinced in your own mind, and you can apply that to anything, doctrinally or practically or otherwise. You know, we ought to know why, you know, and there's so many false doctrines, so many false teachers out there today saying, you know, so much of what you're talking about, that God's divorced them, they're not, you know, he's... Yeah, they didn't receive him, so God left him, God divorced him, God broke all their covenants, all his covenants. Yeah. Well, we know that's why it happened, at least in the most ultimate sense. Oh, praise God. Yeah. And it's not only a New Testament thing. You know, we saw foreshadowing and precursors to that all throughout the Old Testament, where it was almost entirely ethnic Israel, if you will, but there was times where there were other people not in Israel that... not received the gospel, but received faith in the Lord.
In Romans 11, it talks about a few verses, Deuteronomy 29:4, and it talks about, but to this day, the Lord has not given you minds that understand, nor eyes that see, nor ears that hear. So, you know, like he's making it not making them understand what's happening.
I don't know the context of that, so I can't comment on that one. I would have to go to that chapter, and I'm not going to take the time to do that right now out of Isaiah 29 to see the context of what that is. I don't remember off the top of my head. I feel like we've covered this well, though. You know, Romans 11 is prophetic. You know, it's written by Paul. It's talking about the culmination of Israel. You know, all Israel will be saved, namely all of the elect that are remain at that time, at this time, are going to come to a saving knowledge of him. So it's going to be an incredible time, powerful. God is good. God is merciful and gracious, and he has not divorced his people. He hasn't forgotten them. There will be a final, conclusive, exhaustive salvation that will happen with those people as they, the natural branches, are grafted back in. How much more the natural branches, Paul says. So that's that. We'll dig more into that one day in the future. Verses 23 and 24. Somebody read that. From Ezekiel. Is he going back to our study, Ezekiel 39 now? Yeah, go ahead.
According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression, have I done unto them in my face.
All right. So what is this all about? This sounds a little different from what we've been talking about. Or is it? Not essentially. Yeah, and they're going to understand stuff from millennia ago. Right. Yep, he's going to reveal himself in a non-saving way, but in a way that vindicates all that, not just what's going on right now. Like, I'm God, and I'm just and righteous in punishing these people that came against my nation Israel. It's so much more than that here. Now we're seeing it's going backwards in time thousands of years. They're going to see why God worked with Israel in the way that he did all those centuries ago. Now they're going to see why. Because we can imagine, it's almost like Jesus on the cross and them saying, okay, he saved others, but, you know, can't save himself. You know, they're mocking him there. You can imagine the mocking that has happened to Israel over the years. We know, we read about the mocking that's happened to Israel over the years, and we can imagine much more as they've been, you know, we just talked about on Sunday, as they were taken into captivity, and they were conquered by the Assyrians and conquered by the Babylonians. Well, that's the one true God. And in the third invasion into Judah, they destroy the temple. And, well, this was, you know, special. This was the presence of God. This was, you know, this was the one true God. Your God's not very powerful. You know, if we're able to come in and destroy you and destroy his, profane his temple and all this kind of stuff, you can imagine the mocking that would have taken place. And now God's going to vindicate all of that. They're going to know all of that. They're going to understand why the Assyrians and Babylonians, as an example, came in and destroyed all those people, why God allowed them, how God used them, what the purposes were for, and all those kinds of things. There's so much more than just the present day that's going to happen. Now we're getting really conclusive and really exhaustive, and yet they won't believe. They won't believe in a saving way, in a faith-exercising way, but they will believe in a knowledge way. He'll cause them to, in some supernatural way. All this is going to happen among all the nations. They're going to get this. Anything else on this? Okay, he's vindicated. Who all is he vindicating in this verse? Us, and what else? Or is there anybody else? Okay, biggest one is himself. Anybody agree? The main person that God is vindicating is God. Because he would have been mocked for centuries, for example, over Israel. Israel's such a tiny nation. They're a tiny group of people. They've been all but snuffed out. They've had terrible things happen over the centuries. All these things have happened. And yet, your God is the one true God who could stop all this from happening? That doesn't make sense to me. Right. Makes lots of sense to us, but makes no sense to the rest of the world who doesn't see it. Yeah. It should make no sense. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Doesn't work. Yeah. Yeah. Only works here. Okay. I think I sent out a question on this one, didn't I? Somewhere. What is God revealing here? I feel like we've covered that. What does it show us about himself? Who is he vindicating? How? We've kind of touched on all that. Anybody have anything else to add? What does it show us about himself? For sure we've touched on this, so I'm not going to force or pry anything on this. Anything else on this broad question or list of questions? Is this intriguing to you? For 6 weeks we've been talking about what God's going to do in this moment at this time, and now all of a sudden we're branching out quite a bit. Obviously God is doing this in this moment at this time, but he's vindicating and bringing a knowledge of things from thousands of years ago. Interesting to me. Why? Other than to vindicate himself, we've covered that. Or maybe, what does vindicating himself do? What's he after here? Glory. Yeah, I'm going to keep repeating that. I'm going to just hammer that home till the day I die. Yahweh?
Yeah, and Yahweh. And, you know, now he really is explaining everything.
Okay, so there's a revelation on some level that's not a saving revelation, at least with the nations of the world, but there's a profound revelation happening here. I agree. So now the nations will know that Israel's suffering was never because God was unable or powerless to help them or to save them. They'll see that God was not, is not some local deity, some local lowercase g God. They'll know that Yahweh, that God is was actively directing and sovereign, as we covered earlier, providential even over and through Israel's suffering, that he was accomplishing purposes, causing it to serve their eternal good and the good of the people who love him and the good of the people who would love him in the future, and all for his glory. So we're seeing all those kind of things. So in the past, he was mocked. He was not seen as for who he is, on and on and on. And then now there's going to be this conclusive. Anything else? Yeah, we don't make him more glorious. He is infinitely glorious. All that's happening is he's revealing it, and then we're responding to it. We're praising him. We're glorifying. You know, that's an action verb. We talk about glorifying God. We exist to glorify God. We exist to bring him glory, to magnify how glorious he already is. We don't make him more glorious by ascribing things to his name or anything like that. Sure, yeah. And at this time, you said his glory's always been there, but in this particular two verses we're talking about, it's always been there but not been seen by the vast majority. And now it's going to be seen in an unsaving way, but it's going to be seen, and people are going to, he's vindicating himself. Right. And so he's going to receive more glory for doing this than he would if he didn't. Agreed? If all he did was come back, destroy him, and move on? He'd receive glory from that, but he's going to receive even more glory by revealing all this stuff to him, by opening their eyes and their hearts to both those who he's saving and those who he's not saving. So we see over and over again, even without the words or the doctrine, but just looking at his ways, we see how he is in radical pursuit of his glory. All right, we got a little bit more time. Let's tackle verse 25 and see where we get here. Someone read that verse. Okay, so there's a couple of things going on there, most of which is, well, not most, well, a good bit of that is review, like a lot of these have been, but there's something new we see there, and so I sent a question out, you know, what does it mean that he's going to restore the fortunes of Jacob? What does that mean? And then furthermore, how does he do it, and what does it reveal to us about God? No, you're not allowed.
But why would God be jealous? He would be jealous, in my opinion, because the honor and the truthfulness of his word has been in doubt. And at this point, it's kind of a fearsome statement, because now the creator of the universe is going to
or make it known to be true.
You know, prophecy will be absolutely fulfilled. And those are fearsome. They really are.
Yep.
But to his glory, he will demonstrate that his word is truthful and reliable above everything else.
Sure.
This is what that verse says.
Okay. Yeah, I don't disagree. Certainly, jealous would be an attribute of God. He's jealous for his name, for his glory. You know, that fits in with, all kinds of stuff falls under that category. But this is all happening kind of simultaneously. This whole prophecy that we're reading about is kind of all happening at the same time. So Israel coming to a saving knowledge of them and being forgiven of their sins and all that is kind of happening at the same time, where he's saying where this vindication and this expression of his jealousy is happening. Go ahead. That would be an application of it. Well, he's jealous for his glory, right? He's jealous for his namesake, and us seeing it and recognizing it, and our affections and all those things play a role in that. That would kind of be practical displays or workings out of that, kind of underneath that. But yeah, there's certainly that's happening. It's not ultimately saying he's jealous for our love. He's jealous for his name, and certainly our affections, which are prone, even as born again believers, to wander after wrong things, to have wrong affections. He's going to vindicate all that. That's part of his jealousy. He's going to perfect all that in this moment. But he is jealous for our affections, for sure. But most, that's an application. And jealous for our love, that's an application. And jealous for our devotion, and jealous for our dependency, and jealousy, we can, all sorts of things. But most ultimately, he's jealous for his namesake, because when he sets us right, and our affections are right, and our love for him is right, and our dependency on him is right, and a variety of other examples we can go through, that's giving him the most glory, serving his namesake. All right. Anything else? What is it? Well, there's lots else, but restoring the fortunes of Jacob, what does that mean? I agree with you. So what's it mean?
Right.
There was this was used in the old in where in the Old Testament, but this was used this was used and fulfilled partially at times, quoted in other prophets. Let me reword that. This is used and fulfilled at other times in the Old Testament, and that's not referring to the very end here. Does anybody know? Can you tell me what it referred to other times that it's being used? So this was a promise to those who were going into captivity, a promise when everything was dark and destruction was over, a promise of a future restoration and a coming back to the land and so forth. And then did that happen? It did happen. And yet... Okay. That's a huge thing that would need an hour to unpack well, but I don't disagree with what you're saying. I have lots of thoughts to add to that I'm not going to add now. Go ahead. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, yeah, it depends on your translation, and that's certainly a piece of what it's talking about. So, really, we got just less than 10 minutes. They were first spoken about the, like Ricky was saying, about the Jewish exiles in Babylon, and then because the after the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, we talked about on Sunday, and we talked about just a few minutes ago, the captives wondered if God would ever restore Israel, if they would ever go back. They wondered about his promises and so forth, and so this certainly, these were precious promises to them that they held on to. And then we get the same language, here that's, It can't be referring to that because that already happened. And so this is happening, this is referring to something future, but it's the same kind of restoration from before. And so we're seeing a couple things. We're seeing we can use this example that Ricky's using to help us understand and interpret what this means because it's the same phrase. We're seeing, to me, an example of dual fulfillment or dual prophecy. I know you do. Anybody else know what that is or can tell me? If not, then you can. Okay, go for it. Okay, so it can be the same prophecy that applies to two different times, and so. On some level, yeah. Yeah, and we see that throughout Scripture a number of times. There's times where those Old Testament saints probably would not have understood that there was a future fulfillment, but now, knowing what we know and having the full canon of Scripture, now we can see, okay, well, that was a partial fulfillment, and it'll be fully fulfilled or dually fulfilled in the future. And this is certainly one of those examples, because God did restore them and bring them back to the land after their time in captivity. And yet here we are, where now they're being restored again. And we're seeing, we've talked about they're coming back, they're not all gathered back, but they will all be gathered back in the land. So that's that prophet. Those prophecies are in the process of being fulfilled. They're not totally fulfilled. So he's doing it in many ways again. So there's a dual fulfillment here. I'm going to stop there. I have more on that verse, but we're going to leave it for next week. So the plan, briefly, we got about a little less than five minutes, so I'll tell you the plan, and then we'll close in prayer. The plan was that Bob was going to come back and teach starting next week, but Bob is, his first week back was this past Sunday. He's not quite ready to dive back into leading weekly. He still wants to be on break from that. So what we're going to do is I'm going to lead next week again. What we'll do is we'll finish this, which will not take us long at all, and then we'll discuss a couple other random things that I'll put together something and let you know what it's going to be. So we will have Bible study next week, and then we will be off no Bible study for at least 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks. I'm going to be traveling in the States for about 3 weeks. I leave not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday. I'll leave and fly overnight, so I'll be preaching July 10th. We have a congregational meeting after service July 10th, and then I leave that night, and I'll be gone for about 3 weeks, and then when I get back, we'll get into the antediluvian era type study that we're going to do somewhere between 2 and 4 weeks. I'm not sure what that's going to look like. And then after all that, we'll begin Acts. So we will be on like a 4 week break or so after next week. So come next week, and then we'll be on break. Questions, comments? The original plan was for Bob to do a few weeks of Acts while I was gone, but he doesn't want to start that yet. And so we'll just be on break for 3 or 4 weeks. I think it'll be 4 weeks because I don't want to do it the first week I get back. I'll be trying to get ready to preach and all that. So we'll be on break for 4 weeks, and then we'll resume when I get back with that short semi-topical study. And then we'll begin Acts, and that'll be a long-term verse-by-verse study. All right, well, would somebody be willing to close us in a word of prayer? Yes. Amen.